I don't know if they still do this, but maybe you've been to one of these fancy dinners where they put the name tags at each place. Have you ever been to one of those? You walk in all together and you kind of circle around the table, usually counterclockwise for some reason, I'm not sure why. And you see where you're supposed to sit. And if you want some fun sometimes, sneak in there ahead of time and switch all the places around, because usually those places are arranged by the host or hostess with some care and thoughtfulness to prevent arguments and to encourage thoughtful and interesting discussion. But let me ask you a weird question, which is no surprise to all of you who have been here before. If you were invited to the Last Supper, where would your name tag be at the table? Where would you sit at the Last Supper? Now, I know that's kind of a strange question, but I really believe that to get the most benefit from narrative passages of Scripture, the ones that tell the events that happened, the story of it, and I don't mean fiction, but narrates what happened. To get the most benefit from those passages of Scripture, we need to try to be there, put ourselves there, hear it, taste it, see it, smell it, imagine where we would have been if we had been there. And that's part of my objective in asking that question. Where would you like to sit at the Last Supper? Now, most of us, I suppose, if we had a choice, would say, well, we would like to sit next to Jesus. And then I ask, which side of Jesus would you like to sit? Did you know there was a better side and a worse side? The right side of Jesus, I would have expected, would be the seat of highest honor. But in fact, the left side at these kinds of things was considered to be the seat of highest honor. I don't know why that was, but there's a lot of cultural things that we don't really know why that happens. But there was a guy sitting on Jesus' right side, and there was a guy sitting on Jesus' left side. We can't be positive who they were, but we can try to figure it out as we read through this next section of Scripture. And when we figure it out, then we can kind of examine, well, okay, what were these guys like? Which one can I relate to the most? All of which bears on the question, which seat is mine at the Last Supper? Okay? Let's read starting in verse 18. And you'll remember that Jesus had just taken off his outer garments, put on a towel as a slave would do, the lowest and most menial kind of slave. He'd washed the disciples' feet to show them how much he loved them. Then he'd dressed again, he'd come back to the table, and he says, do you understand what I just did for you? Part of it was an example that you should wash one another's feet. You should act with that kind of heart with one another. And you'll be blessed if you do this. That's what verse 17 says. And then he goes on to say, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a Hebrew idiom that means rejected or betrayed me. They think it may have come from what a horse does when it's getting ready to kick its owner, lifts up its heel. Or it may have been the symbolic act of shaking the dust off one's sandal caused it to be phrased in that way, but lifting up the heel was an expression of betrayal or rejection. And he says, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. He uses the holy name of God there. You can scratch out the word he. It's not in the original text. You will believe that I am because I told you in advance about this. And I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. You ever been in grade school, usually third grade, the teacher says, somebody has stolen fill in the blank, whatever it is, $5. And we're going to sit here until somebody fesses up. And you know what that's like. The disciples stared at one another, verse 22, a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some of them thought Judas was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was about to start on the heels of the Feast of Passover. And they may have been running low on provisions, we don't know. Or, lost my place, where they thought maybe he, in verse 30 and 29, he was going to go give something to the poor, which was a traditional thing that happened on the night of they celebrated the Passover. The poor would gather at the city gates, and one of the ways that it was customary to do this, a kind of a cultural thing, to go down and give money to the poor that night. But as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. All right. Who's on the right and who's on the left, we don't really know for certain, but we can kind of figure it out. It doesn't explicitly say this, but we have learned that customarily, people in that culture, sometimes still today, don't eat with the right hand. It would have been leaning on the left arm on the table, sitting on a cushion at a low table, the feet pointed out to the right, kind of reclining. I'm not going to completely do it for you. You have to use some of your imagination. Okay? And so John, it says, lean back. Not forward, but lean back against Jesus to ask him this private question. Who is it? Okay. Why do I say he whispered? Because the apostles sitting around the table in the small room didn't know what was going on when Jesus said to Judas, do this quickly. They didn't understand. So this must have been whispered. Okay. So he leans back against Jesus and whispers to him. John had to be sitting on one side of Jesus or the other, and if he's leaning back, he was on Jesus' right, the disciple that Jesus loved. Come to realize that this is John. Okay. Now, who's on the left? Well, a lot of people think it must have been Peter on the left because that's a position of highest honor. But that can't be true if you can picture this scenario, because Peter had to ask John to ask Jesus who it was. Remember that? So if Peter was sitting right next to Jesus, he wouldn't have leaned over across Jesus and said, John, ask him who it was. That would be ridiculous. So it wasn't Peter. And most likely, it was Judas. Because these little dishes of sauce that were arranged around the table in a deal like this, where you would dip sometimes the bitter herbs, or sometimes you would dip meat or bread, and we don't know exactly what was being dipped here. All the translations call it bread. The original says it was a morsel of some sort of food. But it dips it in the little dish and hands it to somebody. And yes, he could have handed it across the table to somebody, presumably, but in Mark it says that the one who's going to betray him is the one who's using the same dish, who's dipping his bread in the same dish. Ordinarily, what was going on is you would dip in the dish and you would eat it yourself. But Jesus dipped in the dish and gave it. This was a sign of great intimacy and oneness, handing that food to, I believe, and most of the commentators that I trust, I think Judas was on his left. So now we ask the question, which one of these guys is most like us individually? And before you jump to, John, obviously, you know, because Judas, he betrayed him. Judas got kind of a bum rap, but let's look more closely at who these guys were and what they were like. What do we know about these guys? Their background, for example. Let's start there. Well, John, we know, was the son of a prosperous fisherman. Probably, I would guess, upper middle class family that was doing quite well, thank you. That's presumably part of the reason why when Jesus died, he assigned John the care of his mom. Because John had resources. He grew up in a family where they had clothes to wear, they had food to eat, they weren't all that concerned about the next day, what was going to happen. And yet, he was not like a trust funder. You know, he was down there on the docks working with the fishermen and out in the boats every day. And so we kind of get the picture of John as somebody who can hold his own in the rough and tumble, give and take sort of world of manual labor. I mean, you ever get a job on a construction crew or some hang team or something like this where you're out doing this work that'll put calluses on your hand and have you're aching for water during the day and if you've ever done this day in day out with a bunch of guys, you know it's a rough and ready, give and take kind of. There's a kind of a one-upsmanship and good-humored put-downsmanship that goes on that you know what I'm talking about. It's how you guys do. I'm pretty sure if you've been on a football team or something like this. And I just get the idea that rather than being this loner, John was a guy that was comfortable with himself and could. You know, give it and take it with the best of them out there on the water about 3 hours into the day when things got a little squirrely. We know he was kind of a rough customer in some way or other because Jesus nicknamed him, along with his brother, Son of Thunder. Now, maybe John was kind of rough in his presentation, or maybe he had some sort of gastric difficulty that we don't know. But he was a son of thunder. I really think it's probably the first thing because John was the guy when they were in the village in Samaria and they weren't being treated too well. He asked Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from upstairs and blast them?" And that was the kind of guy John was. I think he was kind of, you know, I bet he liked himself. I bet he was outgoing. I bet he was quick to make friends. I do know this, Jesus included him in the closest friends he had. It was the closest circle of acquaintances that Jesus had. John was one of the two or three that got into that intimate a relationship. But what do we know about Judas? Not a whole lot, except for his funny nickname, Iscariot. So, it's not likely that word referred to the town that he came from, but rather as a characteristic, because all of the other apostles were named by characteristics, not geography. But we really don't know what Iscariot means. A Sunday school kid misheard the word and he called him Judas the Scariest. And he could have been closer to the truth than he realized, because Iscariot, while it could mean any number of different things, probably meant that Judas was a part of the group called the Sicarii, which literally means the dagger bearers or assassins. Now, I don't know if he was a murderer himself, but there was a group of resistance fighters in Israel at that time, that some of whom would keep a little poker underneath their cloak, and if they found a Roman soldier in a vulnerable spot by himself and they could get away with it. And these guys were the radical patriots of their day, the ones who were working hard to bring about the events where Israel would regain her sovereignty and independence. My guess is that Judas was it's more than a guess, it's a pretty good assumption that Judas was recruited to be an apostle from that group. And he probably had some very strong opinions about politics. He was probably a conservative. He was probably courageous, willing to do things that would threaten his own well-being and livelihood and so forth in order to bring about the day when Israel would be a free nation again. He was probably kind of person that thought he was one of the good guys. He was trusted with the money, but we also know he broke that trust. He was sneaky, but not sneaky enough, because John was aware that he was filching some of the money out of the money bag. And this is complete speculation on my part, but I guess that some or maybe all of the money that Judas pulled out of there went to the resistance movement. Now, if you start thinking about these two guys in terms of who they are, what their background was, now which one of those can you relate to the most? You know, nobody describes himself as a jerk and a traitor. At least most people don't. And I don't think Judas would have. But if you think about John's characteristics, his background and so forth, and then Judas's characteristics and some of his passionate ideas about the way Israel was in the past and the way she ought to be in the future and so forth, isn't it true that you can start to make it a little bit more difficult to answer the question, which side of Jesus would I be sitting on at the Last Supper? More difficult, that is, until we get to their response to Jesus. How did these two guys respond to Jesus? And this is a great place in the story to ask that question, because Jesus had just literally blown their socks off. He'd washed their socks off. He had taken a shocking role. The most demeaning possible thing that he could have done at that dinner was wash their feet. And he rattled them. He did something that they didn't understand, that didn't fit into their worldview at all, either one of them. You remember Peter, when he was about to wash his feet, was aghast. He was horrified. And so this is a great place to ask the question, well, how did these two guys respond to Jesus? Well, John responded by getting as close to Jesus as he could possibly get. Sitting, the Bible says literally he was reclining in the bosom of Jesus, which does not mean it literally. It's another idiom which means close, and not just physically close, intimately close. You know, a good fellowship kind of close. This, okay. Judas, on the other hand, must have been feeling extremely tense and awkward. Think about this. We know he was already considering betraying Jesus. He'd had the conversations that led up to his final act already at this point. And then they come in and they sit down at this special dinner, and Jesus comes over and washes his feet. And then he explains that this is an act of love. And then he's already assigned him the seat of highest honor. And then, during the meal, he takes the sop of bread and hands it to him as an expression of deepest love and fellowship. Can you imagine the fire that was going on inside his heart? I heard a talk by John MacArthur one time for pastors. He was explaining the worst day of his whole pastorate. He said he came into a staff meeting one day. This is after his church had gotten to be a fairly good size. He had a large staff. And he comes in, and he's on top of the world. He's got a good feeling going on in his heart. And he comes in, and he sits down at the table, and he's looking around at the guys, and he says, "Man, before we start this meeting, I just got to tell you, I consider this to be such an honor and such a privilege to be able to work in ministry with men that I think of as my deepest friends. And I am so blessed." And then he started to go around the table and individually praise each guy for his effectiveness in his particular aspect of the ministry. And as he was doing this, he was noticing that nobody would give him eye contact. They're all checking their shoelaces and, you know, looking down. And he finally stopped and he said, okay, what's going on? What's the matter? Awkward pause. And then one of them looked up and cleared his throat and said, John, we're not your friends. As a matter of fact, we've all decided today together that if you don't resign as pastor of this church, we're going to resign. Can you imagine how that felt for John? But what I want to focus in on, how did that feel for the guys around the table as he was praising them? I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you had been plotting against somebody and then they told you that you were their best friend. But Judas must have been on fire with awkwardness to the point that when Jesus handed him this bread as a special honor, he got up and bolted. John leaned closer and closer to Jesus. Judas pulled farther and farther away. Both of them were responding to things that Jesus had said and done that they did not understand. It didn't fit into their framework of understanding how life was supposed to be. John pulled closer. Judas pulled away. When you are wrestling with something that Jesus says or does or asks you to do that cuts across the grain of what you understand is the way things are, what's your response? You draw closer to Jesus to find out more? You pull away and wrestle, resist? Which side of Jesus would you be sitting? The right or the left? But let's go a little bit deeper yet and say, well, why did they act like that? Why was that response that way? And for Judas, I think it's plain to see that he was completely disillusioned with Jesus. I mean, he was hanging out with a group of guys who were trying to foment an armed rebellion against the Romans. And when he signed up with Jesus, it must have been that he was hoping that Jesus would be the one promised in Scripture who would lead that armed rebellion. And yet, the guy that he banked all of his hopes on is now talking about loving your enemies and acting like a slave in an embarrassing way and telling them to do the same thing. And it all comes to a head for Judas because if people continue to follow Jesus in droves the way they are doing, it's going to put aside all the things that these zealots had been accomplishing, all the progress that they, you know, they've been going throughout the towns and the villages, building up little pockets of resistance fighters and getting ready for the day when this would all come together. And now Jesus is just acting hopelessly in a different way. And what's worse is that if Rome puts down the Jesus movement, they're going to be even more oppressive and people are going to be even more afraid to take up arms against them, and something has to be done about Jesus. You follow this train of thought? In other words, when it came to a disconnect between what Jesus was saying and what Judas knew to be true from his personal experience, he trusted himself. He followed his own lead. And Judas identified himself first and foremost, not with Jesus, but with his friends in the political movement. He associated himself in political terms. He identified himself in political terms. You know, I'm a patriot. I'm a freedom fighter. John, on the other hand, identified himself in two ways. John says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. John could have identified himself with where he grew up, his prosperous family, as a fisherman, with the fact that he was kind of a leader among men and these kind of things. But he didn't even identify himself by his name. He called himself a disciple that Jesus loved. The two most important things in John's identity were that he was a follower of Jesus, someone who would learn from Jesus. He would lean close to Jesus and find out more. He didn't understand who's going to betray him. He'd lean in and ask. He's a disciple. First and foremost, Jesus loves me. This I know. Now, whose identity sounds like yours? Which side of Jesus would you be sitting? Do you identify yourself in political terms most readily? Do you associate yourself with where you fit into the fabric of this world? When Jesus says something radical that doesn't fit with how things ought to be, and you know it, and you think you've got a better idea, whose idea do you take? Or when you introduce yourself to somebody, do you say, I follow Jesus, and he loves me? I don't like asking that question. I don't like the answer that I see in my own heart. But that's the question I'm asking when I say, which side of Jesus do we sit on? And before we leave this, let's consider the destination, the consequences. Where did these actions, these heart conditions, lead these two guys? John uses 2 3-word phrases to scare the pants off us. He went out. It was night. Yeah, the full moon was up on Passover evening. But when Judas pulled away from Jesus to follow what he knew was true in his own heart, he went out irrevocably from life, from forgiveness, from fellowship with God. And it was utterly dark where he went. You know, these days leading up to Halloween on TV and everything, they try and show you the scariest films. If we could see those 6 words fully, if somehow we could strap on Holy Spirit glasses and look at those 6 words and really understand them, we would be horrified, repulsed, terrified. But now let's look, where did John's response of leaning into Jesus, where did that lead him? Well, look back at the beginning of this. We're in verse 19. Jesus says, I want you to understand, because I predicted this, that I am. And then he says to John and those of the same heartbeat as John, whoever accepts the one that I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts my Father in heaven, the one who sent me. Where did this attitude lead John? He got to be a magnet for Jesus, a representative, an emissary or ambassador for Jesus, so that when people accepted him, they were accepting Jesus and accepting God. What a privilege. There is no higher privilege than the chance to be used by God as a representative of himself through Jesus. I heard of somebody here in this room who a couple weeks ago, after years of working with a co-worker, was able to finally find herself in that position where God reached through eternity, through her equipment, and grabbed hold of the heart of her co-worker and brought her to faith. That's where John wound up, because he leaned in. Judas wound up out in night because he leaned out. Which side do we sit on, Jesus? If you start looking at the heart, this is a tough question, particularly when we're bopping along through the day and Jesus says something that's completely radical and we don't want to follow. But we come to the table, we take our place, wherever it may be, and Jesus takes the bread of life, and he dips it in his blood, and he hands it to us as a personal sign of potential fellowship and oneness. What's our response?